Hello and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. This episode is the last episode in our five-part series in the longest book of the Bible, Jeremiah, and it is entitled The Promise of Jeremiah. I'd like to begin this podcast by saying a theological statement. And wherever you are listening to this podcast, I'd like for you to think about how much you agree or disagree or believe or are skeptical of this statement. The statement that I'm going to say is this: God is with us. Do you believe that? Do you disbelieve that? Do you trust that idea? When someone says God is with us, does it sound superficial, made up, almost like a sweet nothing? Or when someone says God is with us, do you almost always say amen? Do you swell with pride and comfort? Do you feel good when someone tells you that God is with us? Most Christians I know agree with this sentiment, with this statement that God is with us. But what I have found is when I ask most Christians, so what does that mean? There is a loss of words that occurs. So I'd like to ask you the question, what does it mean to you when I say God is with us? I'd like for you to think about that phrase throughout this episode. Because when you look at what the book of Jeremiah is, the central question is, what does it mean for God to be with us? Now, if you were with us last week, we ended in Jeremiah 39. And Jeremiah 39 ended with Babylon invading Jerusalem, surrounding it for 18 months, starving the people of Jerusalem, and then finally conquering Jerusalem in 586 BCE. So you have to imagine that when we read Jeremiah 39, Jerusalem is on fire. It is devastated. It is in rubble and ruin. Not only that, but the king of Jerusalem, a man named Zedekiah, is captured, beaten, tortured, and then mutilated and spends the rest of his life in Babylon as a blind slave. There is no more king of Judah from this moment forward. Zedekiah is the last in a long line of kings. And so you can imagine that when we're reading Jeremiah chapter 40, the chapter after this one, that we are reading the words of a devastated people. And Jeremiah is one of these people who is feeling devastation. And so Jeremiah 40 begins by Babylon, not appointing a king because that didn't work out so well for them, but instead appointing a governor, a man named Gedaliah, to be in charge of Jerusalem. Now Gedaliah turns the people of Judah and says to them these words, "Do not be afraid to serve the Babylonians. Stay in the land and serve the king of Babylon." Gedaliah, who is appointed and is given power by the Babylonian government, turns to the people of Judah and tells them that they should be allegiant to Babylon as well. Now, if you've been with us throughout this series, you know this is good news for Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah is an ardent supporter of the Babylonian government. You'll recall just a few weeks ago, we talked about how Jeremiah wore a yoke built for oxen around his neck and paraded up and down the streets of Jerusalem for 5 months, shouting to the people of Judah, "If we submit to Babylon, then God will save us." Jeremiah politically believes that Babylon is Judah's best hope for salvation. Jeremiah's political opponents, who supported Egypt, were so frustrated by Jeremiah's message that at one point they threw him down a cistern, dragged him back up, and then threw him down the cistern again because they did not like him swaying people toward the Babylonian government. So along comes Gedaliah, the new governor, supporting the Babylonian agenda, and you can imagine that Jeremiah is relieved. Because now he can say what he's always believed to be true, and Judah, in Jeremiah's mind, is on the right track. So Gedaliah tells the people of Judah to submit and serve the king of Babylon. He then gives them an edict. He tells them, "Gather wine and summer fruits and live." Which is a bit of a strange edict, isn't it? But the people of Judah listened to their new governor, and in verse 12 of chapter 40, we read, "And the Judeans gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance." Now, Jeremiah is the author of this passage, and as you can assume, Jeremiah is trying to demonstrate that when the people finally did what he's been suggesting all along, there was wine and summer fruits for everyone. Things were going well in the kingdom of Judah for the first time in 40 chapters. But it's after this verse that we're introduced to two new characters. One is a man named Johanan, and another is a man named Ishmael. Johanan goes to Jedaliah the governor and asks him a question. "Jedaliah, are you aware that Ishmael is planning to assassinate you?" Jedaliah responds with indifference by saying, "Who cares? We all have an abundance of wine and summer fruits." Johanan is annoyed at this ignorance, at this false sense of security. So Johanan submits a request to Jedaliah. He asks him, "Please let me go and kill Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, and no one else will know." Johanan wants to put these assassination rumors to an end. Jedaliah, the governor, hears this request and he says to Johanan, "Do not do such a thing, for you are telling a lie about Ishmael." And that brings Jeremiah chapter 40 to a close. The very first verse in Jeremiah 41 involves Jedaliah inviting Ishmael over to his house for bread. Now understand how crazy this is. Jedaliah hears an assassination rumor about Ishmael and says, "Please don't kill him, but instead I'm going to invite him over for bread." Ishmael accepts this invitation for bread, goes over to the governor's house, and then strikes down Jedaliah, the governor, with a sword. He assassinates him just like Johanan predicted. Word of the governor's assassination spreads quickly throughout the kingdom. And the very next morning, 80 men show up in Jerusalem. Their robes are torn. Their heads are shaved. This is the ancient Jewish way of expressing grief. And so these 80 men rush into Jerusalem to grieve the death of this governor. And Ishmael greets them. Now, these 80 men don't know that Ishmael is the one that assassinated Jedaliah, and Ishmael invites them to come and see Jedaliah's body in verse 6. So the 80 men follow Ishmael until they get to a very narrow part in the center of town where Ishmael's men unleash an attack and they kill 70 of the 80 men. The last 10 realize they are going to lose this fight. So they turn to Ishmael and they beg for their lives and they tell him, "We are rich, allow us to live." And Ishmael allows them to live because they are rich. He then takes the 70 corpses of the other men that he and his men have slain and throws them into a cistern and buries them. Johanan, the man who heard about this assassination attempt and asked to end it early, is furious. So furious that he rallies men from Jerusalem together to rise up against Ishmael. They march on Jerusalem. Ishmael sees all the men that Johanan has rallied together, and he decides he cannot win this battle. So he flees from Jerusalem to Ammon, and we never hear from him again. Now it's here with an assassinated governor, with the king who is no more, with a city of rubble, that Johanan turns to his men and suggests the unfathomable. He says, "Let's just move to Egypt." Now he does this for two reasons. The first reason is Jedaliah, the governor that the Babylonian Empire appointed to oversee Judah, is dead. And Babylon will come back to Judah at some point and see their governor who was killed. And Johanan assumes that Babylon will take out their aggression and their anger on the people of Judah, regardless of whose side they were on. The Babylonian Empire was something to be feared, and it was a very cruel empire. And so Johanan says, "They're not going to believe that some of us supported Jedaliah. So let's retreat to Egypt to avoid the wrath of Babylon." The second reason that Johanan suggests that the people of Judah should just move to Egypt is because if you've been with us the past 5 weeks, you know that this has been a very difficult stretch within Judean history. Judah has been conquered by Assyria and Egypt and Babylon and then Egypt and then Babylon and then Egypt and then Babylon. And you can imagine that these people are tired. Tired of being conquered. Tired of watching their loved ones die. Tired of not feeling safe. And so Johanan says, look, we've had enough. This is a bad spot. We are caught between military superpowers. Let's just move to Egypt. And that is the second reason that he suggests this. Now, this is a major decision within Judean history. For these people, the sons and daughters of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, to pick up and leave the land of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph is no small thing. So the people hear Johanan's suggestion and they ask the question, well, does God want us to move to Egypt? And the way that you determine these things 2,500 years ago is you either went to the temple or the priest, or you went to a prophet. And one of the few remaining prophets in Judah was a man named Jeremiah. And this is where Jeremiah enters the story, and this is where chapter 42 begins. So Johanan goes before Jeremiah and tells him that they are considering moving to Egypt. And the words that he says to Jeremiah are this: let the Lord your God show us where we should go and what we should do. The people echo this sentiment. They say, whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God. Jeremiah hears the request of the people to discern whether or not God wants them to move to Egypt. And he says, I will go to pray now and see if God speaks to me. So Jeremiah goes and prays for 1 day, for 2 days, for 10 days, and then returns to the people of Judah. He returns and he proclaims that he has received a word and guidance from God. Jeremiah says to the people of Judah, thus says the Lord, if you will only remain in Judah, then I, being God, will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I, being God, am sorry for the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon as you have been. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord. For I am with you to save you and to rescue you from his hand. If you are determined to enter Egypt and go to settle there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine that you dread shall follow close after you into Egypt, and there you shall die. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, just as my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. Jeremiah tells the people of Judah that God wants them to stay in Judah. God is sorry for the suffering, for the tears that have occurred while they were in Jerusalem. And if the people of Judah stay in Jerusalem and trust their oppressors and submit to the king of Babylon, then God, according to Jeremiah, God will raise them up and deliver them. But if they decide to go to Egypt, then God will bring a great deal of suffering through sword and famine and death to the people of Judah living in Egypt. Jeremiah's direction from God is very clear. And Jeremiah's vision brings chapter 42 to a close. And the people of Judah hear all of this in Jeremiah 43, and they respond by saying these words to Jeremiah: you are telling a lie. Let's all go to Egypt. And so the people of Judah pack up against the prophet's will, against the prophet's words, and head toward Egypt. Now, here is where something really strange happens that I don't quite understand. At some point, they turn to each other and say, let's bring Jeremiah with us to Egypt, which I find hilarious because this is a cranky guy. This is a cranky guy who you are taking away from where he wants to be. And you know that if you bring him with you to Egypt, then he is going to be nothing except negative all the time. And so for whatever reason, they bring Jeremiah with them into Egypt. And the people of Judah settle down in Egypt in the early 6th century BCE. So Jeremiah is in Egypt against his will. And as you can imagine, Jeremiah believes that God speaks to him in Egypt, and God has some words that are not so kind for the people who dragged Jeremiah into Egypt. The words we read are found in chapter 44, verse 11, when Jeremiah speaks to the people of Judah in Egypt on behalf of God. He says these words in verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I, being God, am determined to bring disaster on you, to bring all of Judah to an end. I will take the remnant of Judah who are determined to come to the land of Egypt to settle, and they shall perish. Every one in the land of Egypt, they shall fall. I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to settle in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah. These are some frightening words of condemnation from God, according to Jeremiah. Now, the remnant of Judah hears these words spoken to them, and they respond in verse 16 when they say, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, Jeremiah, we are not going to listen to you. And what's crazy to me is that this is how the story of Jeremiah ends. Yeah, we're not going to listen to you, Jeremiah. Now, at this point, you can look through the book of Jeremiah and you'd realize that there are about 8 more chapters. The next 7 chapters are devoted to Jeremiah proclaiming God's judgment on the nation of Egypt, on the nation of Babylon, on the nation of Ammon, of Moab, and everything in between. So Jeremiah condemns all of Judah's enemies for the next 7 chapters. The last chapter of the book is a recap of what happened in chapter 39. Which means that the story of Jeremiah ends with him being held in Egypt against his will, with no one listening to him. Now, it's safe to assume that Jeremiah dies in Egypt. And the author of the longest book in the Bible dies as a pariah of society. And the whole idea that ostracized Jeremiah from his community was quite simply this. When asked whether God wanted them to move to Egypt or stay in Judah, Jeremiah's theology was that if we stay here in Judah, then God will be with us. If we move to Egypt, though, then God will abandon us. So it's important for us to understand here that Jeremiah believes in a conditional God. If the people of Judah meet God's conditions, then God will bless them. If the people of Judah break God's conditions or fall short of God's conditions, then God will punish or abandon them. And Jeremiah dies on this hill, this idea that if we make bad decisions, then God will abandon us. If we decide to pack up and move to Egypt, God will not go with us and God will not be there. Jeremiah believes in a conditional God. And what that means is if we make bad decisions, then God will abandon us. Whoa. I'd like for us to look at those two claims, those two ideas behind Jeremiah's things, because they both speak to what it means for God to be with us. And I'd like to tell two stories about what it means to believe in a conditional God and what it means to believe that if we make bad decisions, then God will abandon us. The first story. takes place last summer in 2017. I was the coach of my daughter's soccer team, and my daughter was 3 years old. So we were the green team, and we played fierce opponents like the blue team, the orange team, and the yellow team. Now imagine before our game, if I, being their coach, and I also being a pastor, stood before these 3 and 4 year olds and said to them, "Look at me, I need you to focus, focus. I want you all to know we are going to crush the orange team because God is with us." Now, if I was a parent hearing a coach tell that to my daughter, I would have a real problem with that. Imagine for a moment that your kid was on my team and you overheard me saying that as their coach. You would probably confront me and say, "I have a problem with that, Coach Craig." But why? Why would you have a problem with that statement? Because after all, when we say the words "God with us," there's a lot of Christians that would agree or say amen to that statement. So if I were to coach a game with that mindset and saying we're going to win because God is with us, well, what then would you say? Why is that a problematic statement? This whole idea that God will help us to win this soccer game is problematic because God's presence is conditional based on what color of jersey you're wearing. For God to be with the green team, that requires God to be absent from the orange team, doesn't it? And the fact is, whenever God's presence with you requires God's absence from another human being, then we are speaking of a conditional God, aren't we? And a conditional God is one who says, "I like this group, but not this group." Let's assume that you and 5 of your friends apply to the same college. Only 2 of you get in. And the friend who was accepted this college with you turns to your other friends and says, "Well, God was with me through this process." She is implying that God was not with your other friends during this college application process. This is a conditional God. When politicians talk about war and they say God will be with us in this conflict, what they are inherently saying is that they believe in a conditional God because they are saying God is not with the other side. Whenever God's presence with you requires God's absence from another human being, then you are speaking of a conditional God. And we Christians believe in the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere, right? And so for us to believe that God isn't somewhere is to not believe in the omnipresence of God, but instead to change that all-powerful God for a conditional God. And here we read the book of Jeremiah, and we are shocked to discover that Jeremiah believes in a conditional God. Jeremiah believes that God is in Judah, but not in Egypt. And in order for Jeremiah to see God in Judah, God cannot be in Egypt. Jeremiah believes in a conditional God, which goes against one of the foundational truths of our religion. And it's in the Bible. What do you do with that? Which brings us to that second thought of Jeremiah, this idea that if we make bad decisions, then God will abandon us. Make the right decisions. Decide to stay in the right place, decide not to go to Egypt, then God will stay with us. But if we make the wrong decision, then we will unlock the fury and wrath of God. For this idea, I'd like to tell a second story, and this second story involves the incomparable Halle Berry. Now, Halle Berry starred in a movie in 2001 entitled Monsters Ball, and she was so compelling in this movie that in 2002, she was nominated for an Academy Award for Best Actress in a Motion Picture, and wouldn't you know it, she won. She was the first and still only African-American actress to win this esteemed award. After winning this award, Halle Berry is now on top of the film world. And you can imagine her thinking to herself, "Man, I never have to be in a bad movie ever again. The world is my oyster. I get to pick my films and I'm going to make the best decisions and I'm going to have one of the greatest film careers Hollywood has ever seen." 3 years later, Halle Berry accepts and stars in a superhero movie entitled Catwoman. And Catwoman was bad. So bad that it's sitting at a solid 9% on Rotten Tomatoes. This was just 3 years after she won the Academy Award for Best Actress. Now, this movie was so bad that it was nominated for several Razzies. Razzies are awards given to the worst movies that come out. They are the inverse, the opposite of the Academy Awards. So the Razzies put out their nominations for Worst Picture, Worst Actress in a Motion Picture, and wouldn't you know it, Halle Berry in 2004 is nominated for Worst Actress in a Motion Picture for her role in Catwoman. Now, the Razzies take place the day before the Oscars. Now, the Razzies were handing out their awards, they were having some good laughs, and they got to the category of Worst Actress in a Motion Picture. They open the envelope, and the winner, or the loser, I'm not sure what, is Halle Berry. The place explodes in laughter and cheers, and then all of a sudden, the MC says, here to accept her award is the one and only Halle Berry. At this point, the auditorium fell silent because an actress had never shown up to accept her award for Worst Actress until Halle Berry on that day. So Halle Berry walks out into the auditorium, and guess what she's holding? Her Oscar. One of my favorite pictures on the internet is Halle Berry speaking into a microphone with her Oscar in one hand and a Razzie trophy in the other. And so she walks out there to accept this award that she is the worst actress of the year. And she says these words, I never in my life thought I would be up here winning a Razzie. It's not like I ever aspired to be here. She then looked down at her Oscar and said, no, I don't have to give this back. It's got my name on it. And the place explodes in laughter, right? She then says, I've got so many people to thank. You don't win a Razzie with a lot of help from a lot of people. She then brings her manager out on the stage and says, why don't we read the script next time before we sign up to make this movie? She talks about her actresses that were on the set with her, telling her she was doing such a great job. And then she thanked the screenwriters, quote, all 20 of them, for giving her these lines that she said were a little bit hard to perform. And what I love about this speech, and you can see it on YouTube, is she points out all the different people who agreed with her that this was a good decision. Because after she wins the Oscar, she hires a team to ensure that something like Catwoman never happens, and yet Catwoman still happened. Halle Berry has all of the money, the fame, and the power to ensure that she doesn't make a bad decision, and here she is making a bad decision. And the reason I tell this story is because if Halle Berry still makes bad decisions, then we're all going to make bad decisions. I can't hire a manager to help me make good decisions all the time. We all are set to make bad decisions because even Halle Berry is not immune to bad decisions. And so when we hear Jeremiah telling the people of Judah, if we make bad decisions, then God will abandon us, he's in turn telling us at some point in your life, God will abandon you. None of us are immune to bad decisions. And it's here that we hear Jeremiah's understanding of God, and it feels extremely small, compressed, tiny. Because if God is only with us if we make only good decisions, then is God with us at all? Compare and contrast that with the writings of the Psalms. My favorite psalm is 139, and in that, the psalmist writes these words, where can I go from your spirit, God? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the furthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. The psalmist believes that God is unconditional. The God is with him wherever he goes, regardless of good decisions or bad decisions. In heaven or in hell, God is with the psalmist. The idea of the unconditional God is what inspires the psalmist so long ago, but it still inspires songwriters today. John Foreman, the lead singer of the band Switchfoot, once told the story of the inspiration behind their song, I Won't Let You Go. The words he used were this: if the author of time and space, the one who breathed my soul into existence, were to sing me a song about trust, it might go something like this. I love you and I won't let you go. I believe that where you put your trust begins to define you. This is a song about learning to trust in a transcendent love that will never leave me. What John Foreman is talking about is an unconditional God. And as a pastor, I have a confession I would like to make to you during this podcast. I'm tired of conditional gods. I'm tired of being told that God is only with us when we make good decisions. I'm tired of being told that God is with us when we're spiritual enough, when we're good enough, when we separate ourselves from the bad influences around us enough. I'm tired of being told that God is only with our tribe, our religion, our country. I'm tired of conditional gods. The thing I have found to be inspirational is not a conditional God, but an unconditional God. A God who is with me wherever I go. A God who loves me in my worst moments and my best moments. A God who challenges me and confronts me when I am complacent. And a God who comforts me and encourages me when I am weary. When I hear the phrase, God is with us, I have found that that usually lends itself to people talking about a conditional God. So whenever I hear someone talk to me about God being with us, I have found that I add words in order to remind myself of the unconditional nature of God. What I say to myself is not God is with us. I say God is always with all of us. God is always with all of us. It reminds me that God's presence, God's love, God's blessing is not conditional based on what I do, but only dependent on what God is. And this blessing is not favoring me at the expense of another. This blessing is for all. And it's here that we look close to this story and we realize the powerful nature of the story of Jeremiah. We have to go back to chapter 39 where Jerusalem is on fire and there is no king on the throne of Judah. Now we hear this and we assume that this is a tragic event. But if you do not know Israelite history, you cannot understand the enormity of the statement, there is not a king on the throne of Judah. That's because 500 years before this event occurs, there is a king on the throne of Judah whose name is David. Now, many people consider David to be Judah's greatest king. But it's here that while he is on the throne that the prophet, a man named Nathan, approaches David with a promise from God. Nathan says to David on behalf of God, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Forever. And central to ancient Israelite theology was this idea that a descendant of David would be on the throne of Judah for all time. 500 years later, Jerusalem is on fire, and that promise is no more. There is no descendant of David on the throne of Judah. And you can imagine as the people of Judah are looking back at the orange glow of the flames from Jerusalem, that they are thinking to themselves, God broke his promise. God broke his promise to us. The fact is, in this story, the people of Judah are living in a broken world. Now, at this point, they could have turned to each other and said, well, God clearly doesn't exist, or God would not have allowed this to happen. But that was not the message they adopted. Some were forced into exile in Babylon. And it was while they were in Babylon that they began to write their stories down. And their stories included the idea that God is still with us. There was a remnant who voluntarily chose to travel to Egypt. And the story they took with them was not the story of the prophet Jeremiah, but the story that God is still with us. And the theology and the message that arose from these generations was that God is still with us. We're not sure what that means necessarily, but here we are living with a broken promise from God, but somehow God is still with us. We are living in a broken world, and here is God. And rather than giving up, rather than forsaking their identity, rather than saying the whole thing's a waste, everything is meaningless, there is this sense that they should keep going, that they should keep living, they should keep loving one another because something in this life is still valuable. Which brings us to this idea of God who is always with all of us. What does that mean to you? For me personally, to believe that God is with us is to believe that we can find meaning in a broken world. To believe that God is with us is to believe that we can find meaning in a broken world. Have you ever been discouraged by the news? Discouraged by people in power? Discouraged by the way things didn't work out for you? Well, the story of the people of Judah is that you can still find purpose and meaning and redemption and beauty and hope and love in the middle of this broken world. To believe that God is with us is to believe that there is some value, some direction, some immeasurable worth to being human. My brothers and sisters, may you seek and may you find meaning and purpose and beauty and love in the middle of a broken world. And may you see and embrace Jesus Christ in all.